Just a reminder of where we've been and where we're going. Our first session, we emphasised the fact that Malachi is a book of questions and answers. Everything that the Lord said, the people came back with a question, trying to put him off, trying to say, well, what do you want about? Our second one was the emphasis on the name of the Lord. And for us as believers, we look to the New Testament as well. And we remember that Joseph was told by the angel when Mary was going to have a baby, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And he did. And then last week we looked at the covenant implications of Malachi's word. This morning we come to more questions and answers. And we begin our reading at chapter 2, verse 17, and go through to chapter 3 and verse 15. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. So we start off with our well-known words that we've done at each time when chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And right throughout the book there is this theme, not just of questions and answers, but of the people of God throwing everything back in his face and saying, we're all right, we do our bit, who are you to tell us what to do? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verses 6 to 9, there are the well-known words where the people of God are told that they are holy people. They are chosen. They are his own possessions. Loved. Redeemed. There's a faithful God. One who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness. They knew that. They are aware of it. What has been said through the centuries of the people of Israel was nothing new. It was the same message again and again from the God of Covenant. For us as well, we can get some insights from 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 to 11. John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's the point. We're born of God, but in that aspect we know him, and we know him because he first knows us. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him, which is simply saying, amongst other things, that there is no life outside the Son. The people who don't know the Son are not alive. They move, they have existence, but it's not life. Whereas the believer has been brought into life, and it's the life of God, the God of love. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's all we have, that life through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that marvellous verse is reminding us that God's love is the initiatory aspect to which we respond. And in propitiation, he is the propitiation for our sins. For how many of our sins? For all of them. There is not one that's been left. And he has done that. He has met all the requirements of a holy God. He has dealt with all the wrath of God against our sin in his propitiatory death. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now the reason for reading those verses again, which we know but we need to keep reminding ourselves about, is because of God's eternal nature. We're going to see that when we use words like that, God does not change. God is not like the weather. He never has to say, I better do this today. God is the one substantial, unchanging being who is spirit in the whole of life. God's love and justice come in love, which simply means that everything that God does and is in his love and his justice, in his requirements, in his punishments, in whatever word we use humanly to describe the aspects of God, it is all through his being love. God doesn't do his crumpet. Now, I'm sure you know what that means. He doesn't do his nana, to put it bluntly. He doesn't lose his temper. He's angry, but it's not an emotional angry with gritted teeth like we might do, or we know people that do it rather. So we can say that God is love. It's never love is God, which you hear some people trot out. No, God is love, yes, but not love is God. Because the only way to describe God's love which permeates throughout this book and other books is the fact that it's a holy love. So, back to our text in chapter 2, verse 17, where we began. You have wearied the Lord. Where is the God of justice? Now they would remember Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The message of the prophet, bring no more vain offerings. God says, don't continue on with this. They're useless. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I'm sick of them, says God. I cannot endure the solemn assembly. I'm not sure whether that links with our denominational assemblies or not. But he goes on to say, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Well, they're pretty straight words, aren't they? From the prophet Isaiah. And the people in Malachi's day would have known those words. But what I do want to do is turn in Isaiah to chapter 43, because there are some very helpful as well as pertinent words that are listed here. In 43, beginning at verse 22, the passage goes through to verse 28. But the one I want to emphasize is verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance, let us argue together, set forth your case that you may be proved right. So much of the scripture is in a legal context. We might call it a forensic context. But frequently, Israel is before the bar of God in the courtroom. And God is both the prosecutor and the judge and the jury. Everything focuses on him. And it's helpful, I believe, when we read some of these unusual to us passages in Scripture to say, hang on a minute, is this a courtroom scene? And quite often it is. And this one is. But notice what he says. I am he who what? Who blots out your transgressions or your sins. But why does he do it? It is for his own sake. Not for our sake. God doesn't say, I've done this for you, be a good boy or girl. It is God who does it here, which the prophet brings out, for his own sake. And then this marvellous aspect, I will not remember your sins. In other places it says, I'll remember your sins no more. And we need to keep reminding ourselves about this. So many Christian people get hung up on the aspect, I can't forget what so-and-so did. Now, of course we can't, because we've all got very good memories about what other people have said and done to us and the mistakes that we've made. But we have choice. And God says, I choose not to remember. And when something comes into our memory blocks, we've got to say, no, I choose not to remember that. And you get on with something else. It's not a process that you go through. It's just there and there and done. And we might say, but we find it so difficult. Well, join the mob. We all find it difficult. We all battle because the evil one keeps reminding us of our sins and our evils, and our memory keeps on churning over again like a computer that never runs out of power. I will not remember your sins. And then he goes on. In the legal case, well, let's argue about this together. Now, the people of Malachi knew this, and we could also note chapter 40 of Isaiah 28 to 31. The covenant God warns his people that they have wearied him. They have made him tired He's using very human language to get the message across. Tired of his own people. Do you ever get tired of your own family members? Let alone the neighbours across the road? Or we never get tired of people in church. Not half. But in this, there's the contrast of blessings and curses. Now, it's helpful to go back to the book of Leviticus, which most preachers sadly ignore totally, and I've been one of them, but I've come to realise how vital Leviticus is. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 to 13, talk about the blessings. And then verses 14 to 38 refer to the other side, the cursings. I'm not going to read it all, but just a few aspects in Leviticus 26 from verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the fruit shall yield their fruit. They were an agricultural people. They were dependent upon the rains, and when the rains didn't come, they were in strife agriculturally. Well, we've been complaining lately here in South Australia about the fact that the rain hasn't come. It's the driest state and all the rest of it, and we've just had a little bit of rain to whet our appetite, and who knows whether we'll reach the barrier tomorrow of not having much rain. But this goes on through this passage. You can read this for homework, down to verse 13, where it finishes, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. God repeatedly reminds his people of the Exodus, of bringing them out of the land of Egypt. The Exodus and the Passover, the blood that was applied to the doorposts and the lintels. They keep on going, being reminded to go back to this situation. So he's not only saying about rain and weather, he's talking about, remember what I have done for you. And in remembering that, your heart should be glad. But if you don't, then the rest of the passage goes on to talk about punishment for disobedience from verses 14 to 38. Verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And so it goes on. God doesn't mince his words. And if we say, well, I don't like this, well, we better like it, because it's just as much the word of the Lord as Malachi is, as the New Testament is. They are warnings to his people, and we need to come back to them and say, well, God doesn't muck around. God doesn't just pat us on the back and say, there, it doesn't matter. He is a holy God, and there are requirements as we think of his love and grace in the matter of being his followers. So here are the blessings and the curses. Now, these passages are not in the same way in the New Testament, because in Christ all the requirements have been met for a holy God, and we live in his grace. But that never means that we can just please ourselves and wander around and enjoy what we want to do, or make our own decisions about God's requirements. It is still the scripture. These people are blinded by self-righteousness. So is there anything like that in the New Testament? Well, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 23 as an illustration that hopefully gives us some clues on this. Matthew 23 from verse 16. In fact, the chapter begins, according to the caption in my Bible, with seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders. Just as well we're not religious leaders, isn't it? That we don't have any responsibility. Because these things for us as well. Now, you might like to read that later, but I want to look from verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? But you say, so here's the same sort of illustration, question and answer again. If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now that sort of language is strange to us. We don't talk like that. We don't think like that. But it's the message, again, that you can't play fast and loose with God. We can't have him on. We can't put him on a string and say, well, off you go for a while and I'll pull the string back when I want to. He continues in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's a particularly... I won't ask you if you've done that. You see, they knew the book of Malachi. They knew what we call the Old Testament. And yet they're carrying on in the same particular way. And it's illustrated even more, and you can turn later on to John chapter 9, verses 39 to 41, is the story of the man born blind. And you remember that Jesus gave him his sight, and he was questioned about it. And his explanation was, once I was blind, but now I see. And that's a message of the gospel, that the Spirit of God comes to us in these strange and perhaps difficult verses in the scriptures, and he reminds us of God's truth, and we can say, wow, once I was blind, once I just couldn't, but now I see. And if we still battle in all of this, and I think we do from time to time, we need to ask the Lord to open our eyes clearly so that his Spirit instructs us as to what we need to know. Now Malachi, back to the notes, they charge God with being guilty then of the same perverse evil that he had condemned. They were charging God. I'll just mention briefly Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 to 23. The prophet says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Now I think that's pretty clear, but just in case the penny hasn't dropped, there are people who call evil good and good evil. Is that part of our 21st century? Of course it is. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Oh, there's no darkness. We're people of light. Everything's wonderful. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Well, we always have a go at the politicians, but what about the people across the road? Or the people in our own family? Or ourselves, even, who are wise in our own eyes? I've got my opinion. I know what I think. This is the way it should happen. But God says, well, you know, that was a long time ago. Shrewd in their own sight. People who are always right, never wrong. Heroes are drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. But the next bit, they equip the guilty for a bribe, deprive the innocent of his right. Back again to the legal aspect, the court systems. How often just in our newspapers, and who says you can believe the newspapers, but the cry goes up about people who've done a fairly dreadful crime and they're just given a pat on the wrist. Off you go, don't do it again. Or they're out on parole. Why were they out on parole? Well, they were allowed, they met all the requirements, and then they've committed evil again. And so it goes on and on and on. It's easy, I know, to have a go at the legal system. That's not what I'm concerned about. It's the whole system of community and life in which we live. Let's not blame other people. We have to pray that God works in these situations. But evil is good, and good is evil. And then others complain, where's the God of justice? Do you remember when situation ethics was the in thing some years ago, and it still is? Which means, well, whatever your opinion is, that's right. Whatever you think should happen, that's right. There's no right or wrong. You can please yourself. God doesn't mind, and we must be modern. How many people have said, even to any of us, we've got to bring the church up into the 21st century. It mustn't lag behind. We've got responsibilities there. Here, right through Scripture, evil is prospering. It began in the Garden of Eden, which we remember. Love and grace are outmoded. We don't need that stuff. So it must be all right, and it's only wrong if we're caught. Which is the cry that goes up about so many people who are finally nabbed. Ah, and then the panic sets in. So chapter 3 and verse 1 of Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger. Straight after this question, where is the God of justice? And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I'm sending him unexpectedly, regardless of a lapse of time. It reminds us again of Isaiah chapter 40. In the wilderness, a voice cries. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This is what Malachi is pointing to. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Who was this messenger? John the Baptist. But it was another 400 years before he came. God doesn't wear a watch. He doesn't have a computer which suddenly sets off an alarm and says, it's time you went into action. God is above and beyond all the constraints that govern our lives. The word of our God is what? Is Christ. He is the Word. Yes, it refers to the Scriptures, the written Word, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Jesus Christ is supreme. He is King. And the Lord whom you seek. This is a play on words, because they weren't seeking Him. They weren't looking for Him. They were hoping He'd get lost. He'll suddenly come to His temple without warning. The temple, you and I are the temple of God in the New Testament, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, but they didn't delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. It's Messiah, our great high priest, our only righteous one. His Old Testament was rebuilt, Old Testament temple was rebuilt at this stage. And then it leads on for us, his New Testament people. But when Paul reminds us of similar things in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now he's writing to a church in one of the most evil cities in the world, and the name Corinthian has come down through history to remind us of that. An evil place, and yet there was a church of God's people. It was a great commercial centre. The world of that day brought their goods and their bartering and their possessions to Corinth. And Paul writes, "Do you not know?" And wherever we see the words, "Do you not know?" he's really saying, "Well, I know you know, I'm just reminding you." It's a turn of a phrase in the way he does it. "Do you not know that you people in the church at Corinth, you people wherever we are, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now here he's referring to God's temple as a corporate whole, as the people of God, if you like, our church, the temple of God. In chapter 6:19 he says similar words, and it refers to the individual believer, which means that wherever we are in our individual lives, we are the temple of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he never moves away. Why is he coming? Verses 2 to 6 of Malachi's passage. He comes to refine and purify, for his judgment is not punitive, but redemptive. God does not grind us under his heel. He comes in love and grace and reminds us of that great aspect of the cross where he redeemed us. The word redeemed, of course, to buy back. He has bought us back. It has a prefix, re. Something is deemed, a financial term. Now it is redeemed. We've been bought back by the blood of Christ, and we belong to him. He will purify the sons of Levi. Why do they get another mention? Because the priests have led the people astray. And then he talks about refine as fire and full as soap. That's going back a bit in the things that we used to talk about. It's like gold or silver with the fire burning off the dross and purifying the precious metal. It's also used with soap, removing impurities from wool. I don't know whether that's still used today or not. But in the New Testament church to which we belong, there is no priesthood, for every believer is a royal priest. And Peter brings that out in his first letter. Every blemish is gone, to be remembered no more. In verses 4 and 5, justice and judgment go hand in hand. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. It's a description that covers the whole aspect of society. The messenger comes. But when we look at this more closely, we see that in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Now why does he put that in? Because it's a reminder of the great biblical truth that God is not affected by circumstances. He is immutable. This is the divine constancy. God is not a changing God like the weather. You and I change in a variety of ways, but God remains solid because he is God. He does not alter. James, in his first chapter, verse 17, says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." James brings that same truth, "I, the Lord, do not change," into the New Testament. It means he is utterly dependable. There are people who are maybe our friends or relatives who we're not sure about how much dependence we can put on them. But God is solid in that sense. We can depend on him utterly. He is the Lord Jehovah. What did he say to Moses when he called him from the desert at the burning bush to go and rescue his people, deliver his people? Moses said, "What'll I tell them?" "You just tell them, I am that I am." That's sufficient. And because of his unchanging grace, his unalterable holiness, the children of Jacob are not consumed. Like their father, they're guilty of deceit and treachery to God and man. Yet they were descendants of a man whom God had chosen by grace to be the ancestor of the Redeemer, Messiah. Jesus was in that line. By sufferings, heartaches and hardships, the Lord taught Jacob to realize his own wickedness and unworthiness. He brought Jacob to the end of himself. He was a schemer, his mother's favorite. His mother made it obvious that she was the favorite, he was the favorite child, not his brother. And Jacob went through all of his escapades after he left home. But it was only when he was alone with God, at the end of his resources and at the end of his cunning, that he learnt to trust wholly on God's unmerited grace and mercy, when he spent one night with the angel of God. He had to come to the end of everything that he was, everything that he thought he was. And sometimes, no, all the time, that's where we are. Whenever we hang on to other things or other people or other opinions, we're done. And it's a hard lesson, isn't it? To come to the end of yourself, and only God can bring us to that point where we say, "I've got nothing left. I'm bereft." "Oh, but you've got degrees from the university." "So what?" "You've got a fine family." "Oh yeah, so did Jacob." In verses 7 to 12, there are more questions than answers. God confronts his self-righteous people with the truth that they were robbing him in tithes and offerings, which both the law and tradition required. Israel's history was continued rebellion against God's statutes and laws. In Genesis 14:20, there's the story, the unusual story of Abram and Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and Abram gave him tithes. And then Jacob, his first night after he'd shot off from home, in Genesis 28, and he had that dream of the ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending, and in the morning he took the stone which he'd used as a pillow, must have been a hard sleep, and he says, "This is the temple of God." The tenth was holy to the Lord. Leviticus 27 verse 30, "Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's." It is holy to the Lord. That's the emphasis. It's not just giving a tenth. It is holy to the Lord, to the one who is holy. And the tithes were not voluntary. They were mandatory. Deuteronomy 14 reminds us that before the Lord your God, they deserved his wrath, but they were pointed to grace. And here he says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But they come up with the question, how shall we return? And in verse 8, will a man rob God? And then in verse 9, you are cursed with a curse. You are robbing me, the whole nation of you. It's fascinating in the book of Haggai, another one of the minor prophets, when the first chapter, there was great concern, and Haggai says to the people, consider your ways. And the description he gives of their financial aspect is that they're like having a bag with holes in it for their money. And maybe we've had the experience, we put money in our pocket and our purse, and then later on we say, oh, it's got a hole in it. Well, that's the illustration that Haggai uses. You are cursed with a curse for robbing me. Taxation fraud, undercover, well, that's got to be in by tomorrow, isn't it? Undercover deals, bribery in business and government. But here is an entire nation accused of robbing their creator. And the charge is denied. How have we robbed you? And the answer in verse 10 following, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. The storehouse was a room in the temple designated for gifts. There's no suggestion of the same thing in the New Testament. It's not a matter of giving a tithe as Christians. Everything belongs to the Lord. So it's not a legal requirement. But the devourer, which is brought out clearly in the book of Joel, were the locusts. Now Joel, in his day, the farmers faced locust plagues. Well, we face the same thing in our state. Locust plagues, mice plagues, and so it goes on. And they're very difficult to stop. God answers that he is willing to be proved as the God of love and grace, that he will pour down blessings that cannot be measured. Now, the graphic illustration to this that we can't measure, how do you measure God's blessings, God's grace, God's love, all that he is to us? It's impossible. Genesis 41 is the story of Joseph, who had this position in Egypt, and he stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea. And then it says until he stopped measuring it, because it was beyond measure. How can you have something that's beyond measure? It's an illustration of the fact of God's provision. He had the responsibility to measure out the grain because drought was coming. But then the point came when God said to him, that's enough. You don't need to do this anymore. It was beyond measure. Matthew 6:19-24. We'll refer to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Following a message about fasting, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then this very pertinent verse, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He does not say where your heart is, there will your treasure be. But where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The governing factor is what we worship, or whom we worship. Malachi didn't know about this aspect, but we do, that it is holy to the Lord. How can we measure God's abundant love and abounding grace? Well, we can't, but the only view that we have is in the cross and the resurrection. We all battle with sin. Now, if you don't, please let me know later. But we all battle with sin. And the scriptures are very clear on this in Romans chapter 7. But this wonderful verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, which we can say so glibly, Paul makes the point that where sin increased, he doesn't say about measuring it, but it just increases more and more and more. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Over against our sin is God's more than abundant grace. Sin never blots out grace. Sin never is too much. Grace overwhelms it all the time. And grace is not a commodity. You can't get a packet in the supermarket. You can't buy one from church. Grace is God continually coming to us all the time. He never stops coming to us, and he does us good all the time in his grace. All the more, says Paul. And he experienced that in his own life. And then in Malachi from verses 13 to 15. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? Question and answer again. Despite the promised blessings that only God can grant, the evidence of God's love to Jacob, which has been mentioned, it's ignored by self-righteous, stubborn people. Their ears are blocked. The Lord charges them with harsh, hard, offensive language against him. And they reject such charges. God, you're mistaken. You've got it wrong. You're listening to the wrong channel. His pleadings, promises and threats fall on deaf ears. And so in verse 14, it is vain to serve God. We'll just keep up appearances. The whole thing is useless. What's the point? Because God is actually unjust. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? However absent from everyday life and society God might appear to be. So we're going to please ourselves no matter what. But note, and this is significant, in verse 15, now we call the arrogant blessed. This is the point. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Do they escape? They thought they'd escape. And so we put in the but. God is present and involved in all affairs of personal, social, family, governmental life. In our next study, and you'll have to come back next week for that one, there's a warning about his treasured possession. This is what he goes on to say. Oh, we've escaped God. We've put him away. He's behind the door. We've left him there. It's as if in a service or a study, we close the doors and we say, all right, God, we'll come back. And if you're there, we'll say hello next week. I mean, that's putting it a very coarse way. But there seem to be people who are wanting to escape from God all the time. And they thought they had in this aspect. But you can't do it. We are his treasured possession. The Scottish Presbyterian scholar and very good history writer, if you want some good history books, Ian Murray, tells a story that there was in Kilmarnock, Scotland, a medical doctor named Robert Kelly. His upbringing had been one of nominal Christianity before his studies at the University of Glasgow led him first to question the reliability of the Bible and then to become an open unbeliever. Once settled in his medical practice, he gave his leisure hours to socialising and soon gained the nickname the Dancing Doctor of Kilmarnock. Among his patients were Christians, one of them a woman dying of cancer. Others of his patients were also Christians, and he pitied them for their lack of education. But on his visits to this woman, he saw something which he could not explain. He would find her possessed of a peace stronger than her painful condition. She did not miss seeing his surprise, and pointing to what lay beside her bed, told him, "Read the book. It's all in the book." That witness led Kelly to become a new man, and in due course a pioneer missionary to Madeira and Brazil. Read the book. It's all there. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, in our struggles and our questions, we praise you that you are the God of love and grace. Remind us of this. Help us not to be argumentative, but people of faith and trust continually in you. You continue to come and do us good, and we bless you and thank you for our time together. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.